3 years ago, I made a trip with a couple of men to China, and we were walking this narrow road, and out of the darkness came this call, "Hello." And so we turned to talk to the guy. And after we'd been there for a while, it turns out that he was a believer, which was significant because this area is majority is Muslim. And as we talked with him, he explained what had happened, that at one point some police came to visit him and that he had some Christian material and Bibles. And because of that, they took him to jail. And he was in jail a month and was released. But then really the more difficult thing was is that once he was released and everyone knew that he was a believer, people shunned him. He said, "I'll be walking down the road and all of a sudden someone will just push me down. And, you know, I barely make a living." He lived and worked in an area that was about 8 feet by 8 feet, making boots you would wear in the winter, and people wouldn't come and buy from him. He said, "Just tonight, I went next door to ask the guy, 'Could you just give me some money so I can have a meal?' And the guy said, 'I will never give you money because you're an infidel.'" Well, that kind of persecution, mostly verbal, slanderous persecution, is the kind that people were experiencing when Peter wrote his first letter to people that were scattered across what is today Turkey. And in so doing, because they were in this hostile environment, he wanted them to know how to respond to his hostility. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 14 to 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. There's really four things that Peter tells them. The first is this. He tells them that we respond to hostility by not bowing to fear. Follow along as I read verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." What's interesting about this is that Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And he's applying it to them. And he tells them, don't fear their threats. Or one translation would be, don't be intimidated by their intimidation. That the enemies of God always want to cause us to fear. Because when we fear, it affects how we act. And in fact, a little context behind the passage in Isaiah, I think, is helpful. So God speaks to Isaiah. And what had happened is he was in Judah and Israel had united with Syria and come down and attacked them, but had failed. But everyone was scared to death. And he tells Isaiah, he said, "I don't want you to fear what they are fearing." And what he meant was, I don't want you to be scared that these nations will combine and come down. Now, I want you to think for a moment. When he said, don't fear, was he simply saying, Isaiah, I don't want you to have that emotion of fear? Think about it for a minute. Is that all he's really saying? I don't want you to experience that emotion. Just lay that aside. No. When he said, don't fear, as in much of the Bible, when God gives that command, it's because he does not want us to be governed by fear. He doesn't want our actions and our decisions to flow from a place of fear. He was telling Isaiah, listen, these people and this king are so scared of this northern alliance that they are tempted to make an alliance with Assyria. Don't do it. Don't give in to their fear. Do you understand the distinction? That it's not simply about the emotion, but it's about living a life and making decisions that are governed by that. So when Peter writes to these people, He is saying the same thing. Do not fear them. I know that they are slandering you. I know that they are telling lies about you and mocking you. I know that some of you slaves who have owners that don't know the Lord beat you and abuse you. But you need to understand this, that don't fear them. Don't let them cause you to shake and quake. Why? Because otherwise you might be tempted to do something, to make a decision that will not honor the Lord. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to think for a moment that if you were in a situation where you're vastly outnumbered and people are slandering or persecuting you, people are shunning your business, that it would be tempting to deny that you're a Christian, or it would be tempting to not associate with other Christians, right? And so what he's saying when he says, do not fear their threats, what he means is, do not act according to the intimidation that they are trying to thrust upon you. Amen? Now, we don't live in that kind of environment currently. But I dare say fear still affects some of our decisions, right? I mean, think about, has there ever been a time where the Lord prompted you to share your faith, but you're scared? Not that they're going to cuss you out, not that you're going to lose your job maybe, but just that they're going to think less of you, right? Can I have an amen? So even though we read this and our environment is different, you need to understand that the things that Peter outlines for them are applicable to us. That we are not immune to fear. That we don't live our lives as believers to the extent that we should because we fear. And he wants that out of our lives. The second thing is he says we respond to hostility by bowing to Christ. Let me read verse 15, the first part. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Revere means to treat as holy. Jesus used this word when he was teaching the disciples to pray. And he said, pray like this, Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be seen as distinct and special, that you're high and lifted up, that you're majestic, that you're altogether otherworldly. You can see this even the way translators translate this verse. I looked it up. Some say revere, honor, sanctify, exalt, worship. That this idea of hallowing Christ is much more than what we say. In fact, he uses the words in your hearts. Because what he knows is this, that the true antidote for fearing other people is to reverence Jesus. A true picture to not be swayed by the intimidation of others is to have a fresh glimpse of the majesty of Jesus, to recognize that he is Lord, that he is divine, that he is perfect, that he is worthy. That to be reminded that our first and greatest command is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That he is so valuable that even if we have to lay down our lives, that he is worth more than our physical life. And you can see why writing to people in the context of suffering, the thing that he most wants them to understand is the great worth of Jesus. That when we don't have that firmly fixed in our minds, then we might think it's not worth it. But he's worth it all. Amen? And so Peter wants, and we desperately need to look afresh on Jesus. In fact, this passage, the way he quotes it from Isaiah, we know when he says, reverence him as Lord, that he specifically means that you reverence him as God himself. That the Old Testament word that was used for Lord here referred to Yahweh, and that here he's applying it to Jesus. that you have it in your minds that the one that you reverence is no less than the divine God Himself, who became a man and is at the right hand of the Father, who has all authority. Amen. There was a Russian believer during the time of the Soviet Union named Dmitry. And Dmitry was taken to jail and he served a 17-year term. And he was being interviewed later and asked, how was it that you survived that? Because all he would have had to done is sign a confession that included the phrase that he did not believe in Jesus and he could be freed. How was it that you clung to your faith? He said, I did two things. He said, every day I would get up in my cell. I would stand at attention. I would face the east. I would lift my hands up and I would sing a heartfelt song to Jesus. I was the only one of 1,500 prisoners that was a believer. And so when I did that, people would yell and insult me and they would take their tin cans that they drank out of and just rake them across the bars to make noise. And some of them, when they try to throw food on me and human waste. But day after day, I stood each morning and offered praise to the Lord. And the other thing that I did was, if I found a scrap of paper, I would take some coal. And if the paper was small, I would write as small as I could all the verses that came to my mind. I would write down all the Bible stories I could think of. I would write down every song the Lord would bring to my remembrance. And then in my cell, there was a pillar. And at the top, it was always moist because it leaked. And I would reach up and take that paper and just plaster it to the side of that concrete pillar as my praise to God. The problem was is that when the guard would see it, he would come and take it down and beat me ruthlessly. Well, one day I was out in the yard and God gave me a great gift. There was an entire sheet of paper. And right next to it, he had laid a pencil. And so I picked those up and I hurried back to my cell and began to write everything I could think of, all the verses, all the stories, all the songs, trying to fill up both pages. And I knew it was foolish to do that, but I just felt compelled to do it. And I stood up and plastered it against that pillar and felt like, Lord, here in this prison, this is the greatest gift that I can give you, this gift of my praise. When the guard found it, in the past, he had threatened to execute him. And this time he took them and he said, I'm taking you out in the yard and I'm going to kill you. And he began to haul him down the hall and haul him towards the door to go out. And as he opened the door, all of a sudden they heard a sound. It was the sound of 1,500 inmates standing at attention, facing the east, their hands in the air, singing that song that he had sang all by himself year after year after year. And the guard was terrified and let go of him. And he said, Dmitry, who are you? And he said, I am a son of the living God and his name is Jesus Christ. Dmitry knew how to hallow Jesus in his heart, right? He knew how to treat him as valuable, and it caused him to be able to withstand all kinds of persecution. The third thing that Peter tells us is that when responding to hostility, we do so by preparing an answer. We see that at the last part of verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who ask you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Two words really are interesting. Prepared. It means to be in a condition for immediate use. It means to be in a state of readiness. Jesus used this word when he was describing some virgins. There were five virgins that had oil and lamps. There were another five that had lamps, but they didn't have oil. And as they waited for the bridegroom to come, the ones that had the oil, the ones that had prepared, they're the ones that entered the banquet. It's the same word. And what Peter tells them is that you need to be prepared to do something. And he says to give an answer, which incidentally is the same word for defense. It means to speak for yourself or on the behalf of someone else against accusations. Paul used this word in 2 Timothy 4:16. At my defense, no one came to support me, but everyone deserted me. So this word can be used of a courtroom where you're giving a defense, or it could be used just in a broader circumstances where people are questioning you and you need to come up with an answer. And what he is saying is that you need to be prepared. You need to give some thought ahead of time. Can you imagine a lawyer just walking into a courtroom without doing any preparation? Right? Yeah, you can. You had one. Did he give you his money back? But oftentimes we might think, you know, witnessing should just be totally spontaneous. I don't need to do any preparation. It might feel awkward if you're by yourself and you're practicing your testimony, or feel strange to share the gospel with another believer as a way to practice and train. But you know what? Peter didn't seem to think that was a waste of time. Peter thought that it would be helpful for you to take time in advance to prepare how you would answer someone. And the things that they ask about are interesting. Hope. You know, I don't know if what it is, but in our generation, we don't talk about Christian hope much. Christian hope is related to the second coming of Jesus. Christian hope is that longing for Jesus to come back. That hope, because I don't know about you, but if you've lived for Jesus very long, you get sick of your own selfishness. You get tired of your own tendency to live your own way. You realize the longer you're a believer just how sin is entrenched in your heart. And one reason you long for him to come back, because you want to be free of this body of sin. Amen? And what he's saying is, people who are believers have this hope, and it stands out. Why? Because if you're in an environment where you are being persecuted for being a believer, and yet you maintain your confession, you refuse to let Jesus go, even though outwardly there is no reason you should do so. You are suffering, maybe financially or otherwise, because you are maintaining this connection. And after a while, people say, there is some reason other than what we can see here on earth that is causing these people to maintain their allegiance for this man, this God. And so I want to know, what is the source of that hope? And sometimes when we pay very little price, our hope just does not seem to shine, right? Jesus wants us to live with a longing for him to come back, to clean up this messy world and to clean up ourselves. Finally, Peter says that we respond to hostility by answering appropriately. I'm going to read the end of verse 15 and then verse 16. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So here's this environment where people are quick to lie about you, to destroy your reputation, to say things that hurt you. And what does he say? All right, I want you to be prepared. Be prepared to give an offense. Be prepared to answer them. But when you do it gently. You know, there's some times where when you're trying to think about a word and what it means, that it's effective to think about the opposite of that word. Think about the opposite of gentleness. Harshness. Right? They're being treated harshly. And what do you think their first reaction is? Right? Reply in a harsh, cutting way. And what does he say? No. Gentleness. You know, sometimes we can bite our tongue, but people can see that, man, we are about to explode, right? Don't look so gentle. I mean, it's good to bite our tongue, right? But Jesus wants a little bit more than that. I had a relative who recently was at a doctor's office. He was waiting. And there was a man who got there before him who walked up to the receptionist to find out how much longer he needed to wait. The receptionist says, oh, about 2 hours. And so my relative thought, oh, I didn't know I was going to have to wait that long. Let me just go up and clarify when I'll actually get in. He goes up to the receptionist and asks her. She begins to explain that this other man's situation is unique and he's having to wait much longer. But before she can finish, a second lady who's behind turns around and she comes walking up. She says, his situation is none of your business. You just go on back to your seat and wait there. Now, I just wonder, when I said that, how did you feel on the inside? Did you have a little something just rise up in you, right? We may not be in a situation where we are being persecuted for our faith, but there are plenty of times where we need to learn to speak gently, right? I don't know if it's because we just so value free speech that we don't guard our tongues, but we undermine our witness regularly when we don't react in ways that honor the Lord. Amen? We wonder why in the world our country's going to hell in a handbasket, and then I sometimes think, how are we acting? Are we acting in a way that would say, these people are different? These people are kind when I wouldn't be kind. And I know that we grow in that grace, but that is exactly why Peter reminds us that we need to take it seriously and push on if we want to be that way. The other thing he says is that when we answer, we do so respectfully. And our first thought might be that what we're supposed to do is respect those who are mistreating us. But that's not what this word means. It's the word for fear. And Peter's already used that word when he said, don't fear them. Same word. So he didn't turn around and say, I want you to fear them. Okay? This word normally is directed toward the Lord. And so he is telling them that when you answer in a way that realizes that you are in the presence of God. The second reason that I'm confident that that word is related to the Lord is that when Peter quotes this verse and says, do not fear what they fear, the very next verse he says, but I want you to hallow the Lord. It is him that you should fear. And so what's going on here is he's saying, I know that you're going to be asked some questions. And one of the reasons they were asked some questions is because Christianity was so new there. What are these weird people? Seriously. I was just reading. Did you know that in the Roman world they called them atheists? Because they didn't have a visible God that they worshiped. And so he tells them that they need to, on the one hand, relate to people with gentleness, but they need to also answer with reverence to God. Why? It might be one thing to answer gently, but it might be another when you're tempted to deny Jesus to not fear Him, right? That you need both to have balance. Gentleness towards others, fear towards God. Amen? And the goal is this. Look at the goal. So that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I think Peter has two goals in mind. The first is silence. Listen to 1 Peter 2:15. It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. That when we act in a way that's godly, other people can often see that and it silences them because they realize they've gone too far. But I think the other reason is conversion. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That He wants us to live godly, reverent lives, to shut the mouths of people who are just slandering, and to draw other people to Jesus. In AD 111, there was a guy named Pliny the Younger who became governor of a province in the Roman Empire. And he didn't live there before, and so when he got there, he was surprised by a couple of things that he found out. Well, for one, when he went to the pagan temples, you know what he found? There weren't very many people there. Like, there weren't very many people worshiping at the temples. And then he discovered that, you know what? Those guys that sell animals to sacrifice in the pagan temples, they're hard to find. There's not very many of them either. And at that point, he discovered why. It's because there were so many Christians that very few people were going to the temples. Very few people were sacrificing to these pagans. And you know why that's significant? It's because Pliny the Younger was governor over the province of Bithynia, one of the same provinces that Peter writes to. Peter wrote 50 years earlier. And as I was reading that last night, I thought, those believers in Bithynia took what he said seriously. He laid out to them how they should respond to hostility as a believer. To respond in a way that ultimately leads to redemption, other people coming to Christ. And 50 years later, it seems like the majority of the people were followers of Jesus. Amen? So what's Peter told us? That we should respond to hostility by not bowing to fear. That we should respond by bowing to Jesus. And that we should be preparing an answer. And that when we answer, we should answer appropriately. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You for Your words. They transcend time. They call us to a higher level of living. You point us up and up, Lord, so that we might love You more deeply. Father, we're so far below where You want us. But we know by Your grace, Lord, that You are moving us that direction as we seek You. Father, we pray, Father, that You would move in the hearts of people today. Whatever their need is, Lord, that they would find that need met in Your Son. Let's continue with heads bowed and eyes closed. The Lord has spoken to some of you tonight. Maybe He said, you know, you need to be prepared to give your testimony. Maybe He said you need to be more concerned about your neighbor. Or maybe the Lord has spoken to you about your need to be more gentle. Whatever it is that He said to you, in a moment we're going to have an invitation. If you want to come to the front and pray, you can. If you want to speak to a staff member, we'll have them available. However the Lord has spoken to you, you respond to His leading.